We are finishing the sermon that I didn't finish last week because I had too much fun when I wasn't supposed to be having fun preaching through all them Bible verses. The attempt is to really knock this out this morning with the remaining questions and not have to do a part three. That is what I'm aiming for. Again, I am not exhaustively exploring these questions because time does not permit us to do so, but I am planning on doing my best to biblically address these questions and topics with the time that we do have. Also, because this week is finishing what I didn't get to last week, I need y'all to understand this was originally supposed to be one message. So it was Bible heavy up front, and it's more lecture heavy at doing this part because it was meant to be one message. So we're actually going to read through those Proverbs again just so that we understand where the answers are flowing from the particular text that we read and really explored last week. Furthermore, here is where this one is a little different. In this part, I'm going to be addressing some extremely sensitive and divisive topics. So give me grace. And remember, I'm answering your questions based on what Scripture has to say. I actually prayed this morning before I came to do sound check. Lord, help me not to be passionate. This message. You guys are on the receiving end of when I get passionate at times. So from the giving end, it's just passion. But it's like mixed with excitement and or urgency. But on the receiving end, it may not always be received like that. Sometimes it can be received forcefully. Depending upon what's going on in your life, you might even receive it convictingly. It might feel like I'm talking directly to you or about you, and I'm not. You were not in my sermon prep. Please know that. So, in light of the sensitivity of some of the stuff that I'm going to be touching on, the last thing I want is my passion to be misconstrued as an attack or condemnation. So hopefully I'll be monotone throughout this message and won't put y'all to sleep. Okay. Recap. Yep, part two. Let's go ahead and through some of the questions we explored last week. So the first question was, what role should a disciple of Jesus play in a contentious political environment? I said, generally speaking, the role Jesus left for his disciples on this planet, what he left his disciples on this planet for, which is to reflect and represent him. Ahead two more. There we go. The role he left us on this planet for is to reflect him while making disciples of all nations. That's generally speaking the role that we can play in a contentious political environment. And we did explore several of those verses, John 14, Luke 10, Matthew 5, and I just briefly had went over John 17 and Matthew 28. Specifically, I gave us 19 things we are instructed to do as disciples of Jesus in contentious political environment and or can be played out in contentious political environments, because that is the whole backdrop of the New Testament. And we looked at 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, and Romans. And again, like I said last week, that applies this week. Those verses in that answer to this first question are applicable for the remaining questions and answers. And because this was supposed to be one message, I'm not going to be rereading those verses. So make sure you go back to them as reference points for some of these answers I will give. The second question that we explored some of, because this is where I stopped and realized I didn't have any more time. What is the Christian's role in shaping the political and legal landscape of our nation? Do we as Christians have an obligation to stand up to injustice and abuse of power? I said first, there isn't a single verse in the Bible that instructs Christians to legislate anything. Legislation is a privilege shared by some countries, not a right or obligation in every country. That was the first thing. The second thing, which is where we'll get to these verses, is we are most certainly commanded in Scripture to respond to injustices. It is unjust for Christians to not respond justly to injustices. When I get into the remaining answers, I'm going to reread these questions because they had little sub questions underneath so that way we understand why I'm answering them some way. But for right now, go ahead and turn to Proverbs 18. And we're going to go through the same passages we looked at last week in the second answer to this, to question number two and question number four. But I'm not preaching them this time. If you want to hear the explanation to this, go listen to last week's sermon, because I ain't got time to be having fun preaching through this. Proverbs 18, verse 5. It is not good to show partiality, that would be favoritism or bias, to the guilty, denying an innocent person justice. It's the first one we see. It is not good to show partiality to the guilty, denying an innocent person justice. Now turn to Proverbs 24. And we got three verses, verse 10 through 12. If you do nothing in a difficult time, your strength is limited. We talked about that being your integrity, your character, excuse me, not your integrity. Your character is shown to be weak during difficult times if you don't rise to the occasion. Verse 11, rescue those being taken off to death and save those stumbling toward slaughter. And we talked about last week the context around that being based off of injustices. Verse 12, if you say, but we didn't know about this, won't he who weighs hearts consider it? Won't he who protects your life know? Won't he repay a person according to his work? So while our response to one another may be, I didn't know, therefore I didn't do, that doesn't fly with God, who knows all things and weighs our heart's intent and attitude toward these kind of things. Now turn to verse 23 in the same chapter. And he says, these sayings also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality, favoritism, bias, and judgment in our conclusions and how we render and assess and bring to an end result things that we see before us. Verse 24, whoever says to the guilty, you are innocent, peoples will curse him and nations will denounce him, but it will go well with those who convict the guilty, and a generous blessing will come to them. Now go to the New Testament, Romans chapter 13. We're just going to read verses 8 through 10. Which, if anything, the second greatest commandment should be the answer to all responses to injustices. But some folk need a little bit more convincing. Romans 13, verse 8. Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandment are summed up by this commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 10, here's again, here's the catch-all. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And again, like I said last week, love, when you read love in the Bible, it's always referring to God's standard of love, not man's or the culture's or the society's standard of love. Somebody on this side can say, well, loving me looks like blank, dealing with one another or others. Response should be, no, love is God, therefore God gets to determine the standard of love. And if what you call love is actually a sin, that's not love. What you call love is wrong, that's not love. Standard of love is God. Now go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Just two verses. Verse 14, context again is directed primarily toward believers. Verse 15 is for everybody. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, unruly, live undisciplined lives. Warn them, admonish them, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Verse 15, see to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. We'll stop right there. As stated last week, the caveat with this answer is what Scripture commands as justice is not always in agreement with everyone's demand for justice or even their demand on how to respond to injustices. So don't be quick to pigeonhole believers into your preference of applied justice, nor expect or require believers to apply justice according to your burden and possible calling. So that's a recap from what we covered last week and the verses that then carry over into the answers for this week. So allow me to read these questions again so that you can understand where I'm going next and why this is a sensitive and divisive topic. So question number two says, what is the Christian's role in shaping the political and legal landscape of our nation? They continue. For example, on topics such as homosexuality, abortion, racial and socioeconomic justice, while it is clear we are personally to refrain from sin and call out sin in our relationships, are we also called or encouraged to affect sin on a societal level by advocating for legislation against sin? A question posed to me. If I object to legal gay marriage because I believe homosexuality is a sin, should I not also advocate to make non-Christian religions illegal because worship of other gods is a sin? I answered that pointedly last week. I am not going to jump into that one. Number four, do we as Christians have an obligation to stand up to injustice and abuse of power? They continue, as Jesus took action against the moneylenders in the temple, should we take action against others using religion and position for personal gain and hold them to account? Okay, I have two more answers to those two questions and some of their sub-questions, and that's what I'm going to be covering right now. Third, here's the third answer to those two questions. God's right is what's right, and anything not right in his sight is wrong. God is the standard. Nobody else. Because God is the creator, the standard of right and wrong is his alone to set, no one else's. Therefore, Christians, those who say the creator of the universe is their God, is their master, Christians cannot endorse, advocate for, or justify what is wrong according to God in his word, because that would be to agree with the wrong and go against the God they claim rescued them and their lives are hidden in. Here are a few examples of what Christians cannot endorse, advocate for, or justify since God has declared it wrong, but today we see professing Christians endorsing, promoting, or justifying. And it just looks a tad different. Same sin, we just dress it up differently than the generations before us. One of the first examples, murder. That seems obvious, but murder captures abortion. But also, any attempt to justify unnecessary killings, whether by civilians or law enforcement. We cannot endorse, advocate for, or justify any kind of murder under any circumstance. Even if you want to defend the person, it doesn't matter. If it's murder and it was unnecessary, as a Christian, you would be going against God if you attempted to justify, defend, or endorse murder. Now, I'm going to say this too. Anybody that's watching specifically, if you're an unbeliever or you don't even know if you're a Christian, which means you're an unbeliever, but you know, you've been going to church, whatever. This isn't for you. Because you don't live under the same standard that we do. You don't claim God to be your God. This is just for born-again believers in Christ, those who profess Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. You can't enforce this for people that are outside of the covenant. Second example, sex outside of marriage. And the only marriage God approves in Scripture is what? Heterosexual marriage. Therefore, same-sex marriage is also wrong. We cannot endorse, advocate for, or justify any sex, any, outside of God's approved marriage. I know we often like to immediately go after homosexuals, yet you sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend or cheating on your spouse is just as wrong. Or porn is just as wrong. Affairs, equally as wrong. We just like to point out theirs and never point the finger back at ours. Sex outside of God's approved marriage is wrong. Fornication is a sin, which comes from the Greek word porneia. So it doesn't mean you have to actually commit the act. You can do it in your mind. You're guilty. Hatred in any form toward any person is wrong. And hatred ranges from simply the absence of love, like darkness is what? The absence of light. Hatred is the absence of love for your neighbor to intentional disgust or outrage toward another person. That's hatred. This captures stuff like racism, homophobia, political strife, etc. We cannot endorse, advocate for, or justify any form of hatred. Next example, prejudices. Prejudice is just the sin of partiality, the sin of favoritism. You favor X group, X ethnicity over others. That's prejudice. It's the sin of partiality, sin of favoritism. This captures stuff like sexism, men to women, women to men, ageism, ethnocentrism, classism, homophobia, racial profiling, and any bias-based discrimination. That's prejudice. That's the sin of partiality, the sin of favoritism. We cannot endorse, advocate for, or justify any kind of prejudice. Next one, idolatry. And this seems simple. We all know idolatry is a sin. Yeah, but Americans seem to like to just select what idolatry is sin and what idolatry isn't sin. This captures stuff like nationalism, culturalism, religious pluralism, where you believe that all religions point to God. No, they don't. But if you hold to that, that's religious pluralism. That's idolatry. Party allegiance over kingdom allegiance. That's idolatry. Here's a new one. I just learned this word. Iconology, where you idolize your icons. The glorification of a person or people you admire or look up to. I'm reserving what I was getting ready to say. Iconolatry is idolatry. We cannot endorse, advocate for, or justify any kind of idolatry, even if it's your pet. It's your pet idol. No, doesn't matter. It's an idol. It's not God. Attention, worship, glorification to something that is not God is an idol. Abuse is my last example. This captures stuff like marital abuse, child abuse, bullying in any form, which adults, you do know you can cyberbully too. It's not just teenagers. Some of, not maybe y'all here, or on or at home viewing, you don't got to spend too much time online to see adults cyberbullying one another. Bullying in any form. Mistreatment of the marginalized. Abuse of power or authority. Spiritual abuse. Abuse of scripture, etc. We cannot endorse, advocate for, or justify any kind of abuse. None of these examples mean we have to legislate against them. That's not what that means. Again, that is not what is commanded in Scripture. Legislation is not commanded in Scripture. But it does mean we, regardless to legislation against it, for it, or no legislation at all, we as believers in Jesus still cannot endorse, advocate for, or justify what God determines and has declared is wrong in his sight. That would be to go against God blatantly. Additionally, Christians also cannot not treat all humans with dignity, respect, and kindness, especially those we disagree with. Those that may actually justify, endorse, and advocate for those things that we just saw were wrong. You cannot treat them any other way than God commands us to treat them, with dignity, respect, and kindness. Even if they go to your church. That too would be to go against God. That's the third answer. Fourth answer, where it gets a little bit more dicey. Fourth to the answer, to answer the question of our involvement when there are individual or societal wrongs or injustices done to people. Christians are not to participate in furthering the wrong, no endorsing it, no advocating for it, no justifying it, nor continuing it. We don't perpetuate wrongs when we realize and we find out that it's a wrong. But we should, and at times must, assist in doing what's right in response to wrongs or injustices, whether that be individually to societally, if possible. It's not always possible for us to affect change, to affect right in a wrong societally, but we can do so individually all the time. And again, how we do so will look different from person to person and situation to situation, lending yet another reason why we cannot be quick to pigeonhole believers into our preference or our burden or our possible calling of how to respond rightly to the face in the face of wrongs and injustices. Some of you, and I am going to say this, feel called to picket and protest abortion. But then you don't give that much effort toward other injustices that would be no different than murder, like abortion is. You ready? But here's the balance. Those that would then protest the other murders outside of abortion don't get to then tell the people who do just abortion they got to do it your way. Because that might not be, one, their space and or their burden and or their calling. But what they cannot do is deny murder, justify it, endorse it, or advocate for it. But they might not protest it the same way. So long as the believer is doing what's right according to God in response to wrongs or injustices done to people, that is one way of how we individually and collectively as the capital C Church of God are being the salt and lights of Christ in and around the world. Each of us responding rightly to wrongs and injustices, especially in different ways, is displaying a broader reflection and representation of Jesus, not a narrow reflection and representation that only works in one culture or one society. The theological wisdom and instructions in the Word of God are timeless and cross-cultural, so its applications cannot be confined to one way, except for the way of what's right in God's sight. Where I'm getting ready to go next with this particular answer is a touchy and volatile topic that you asked and our day-to-day requires me to have to address. I want to tread lightly to not intentionally offend anyone, but to win people to a correct biblical response and worldview. Regarding the LGBTQ community, here's an example of what it looks like for Christians to advocate for people they disagree with, that is, assist in doing what's right, without affirming what's wrong or sinful in God's sight. the Bible does not affirm more than two gender identities. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, God only created male and female in his own image. Any gender not in agreement with God's created biological male or female is a sinful distortion of God's image bearers. No causative fault of the person, but a result of the fall. Always make sure you understand the distinction there. We see this in Genesis 3 and in Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. The Bible also does not affirm any same-sex intimate relationships. From Genesis to Revelation, in 9 books, 6 in the Old Testament, 3 in the New Testament, it specifically denounces same-sex intimate relationships as sinful because it also distorts the original image of how God created male and female in Genesis 1. This predates the law. This is God's mandate. And that's not including every book that declares sexual immorality as sinful, which captures every form of sex outside of God's approved marriage, man and woman. For those that would disagree with this, because I know there are some, as born-again believers in Jesus, here's what you need to hear from us. And if you declare yourself to be a born-again believer in Jesus, here's what you need to hear for yourself. We don't get to tell the God who created us in his image and redeemed us for his glory that he got it wrong. That's what Satan said in the garden to cause Adam and Eve to sin against God, which plunged all of humanity into the insurmountable sinfulness we experience. Hence, why Jesus had to come and save us. So either God is right and humanity is wrong, or humanity is right and God is wrong. And if God is wrong, then he is not God, but it cannot be both. However, for those that agree, so this is for the rest of us that would say, amen, Pastor Chris, I'm with you. At the same time, and with the same level of conviction for what we cannot affirm, we also cannot treat the people that are dealing with gender dysphoria or identify as transgender or non-heterosexual as anything less than image bearers of God. To do this causes us to sin. The sin of partiality, the sin of not loving our neighbor, and to sin with our mouth. James 3:9 says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's image. In the process, we actually are compounding our own sin while we disagree and treat others who are in their sin differently. Two wrongs don't make a right. You know what it makes? Two more wrongs. Nor can we endorse, advocate for, or justify when they, those of the LGBT community, are being treated in a way God deems as wrong. When they are being hated, when they are being treated unfairly, or when they are being abused. What did Paul say again in 1 Thessalonians 5:15? Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong to anyone, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Outside of the LGBTQ community, most of our sins are private until it's made public. And although that community won't agree with my statement I'm getting ready to make, as Christians, we see their sin as not private. Their sin is visible. And shamefully, we Christians can tend to treat them like the Pharisees treated the woman caught in adultery in John 8. Rather than treating them how we would want to be treated if our sin was visible all the time. You know why I weep at communion? Because I'm a foul dude, man. You have no idea what goes through my mind. But one person does. And he loves me nonetheless. But if you saw what went through my mind, you wouldn't come here. And you wouldn't want to be around me. Praise God, he doesn't put my stuff on blast. Be mindful of that with how we treat others whose sins may be more visible than ours. So please hear my heart when I say this. It is idiotic and hateful for any Christian to treat any LGBTQ person in such a way as to push them away from Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can save their soul, and if they profess to be his, still restore the identity he originally created in his image. Only in Christ can they and we find and be made whole. Why would we push them away from the answer? Because of this, isn't Jesus' salvation and restoration for people worth us doing what's right for the people we disagree with when they experience injustice? If your answer is not yes, you need to repent. Furthermore, for anyone in the LGBTQ community or in support of that community who may watch or listen to this later, please hear me when I say this. Now I'm addressing this community. Don't misidentify our not affirming your beliefs with hatred. That is not the case. But if that is how you equate disagreement with hatred, then by your own logic, that would mean your disagreement with our beliefs is hatred of us. Disagree simply means to not agree. It does not mean to mistreat or hate. We can disagree and still treat one another with dignity and respect, and even more so for Christians, because to not do so is a sin for us. I'm fully aware that this is an extremely delicate topic. Some of us have family members who are LGBTQ or think they are. I am one of them. I got several people from the LGBTQ community or pro that community in my family. Several of them. How we approach them and others like them matters to their reception of Jesus and his truth, or their further descent into this sinful deception. It is an injustice for any member of the LGBTQ community to feel or be rejected and exiled from the church or from God because of how Christians treat them. I'm gonna say that again. It is an injustice for any member of the LGBTQ community to feel or be rejected and exiled from the church, capital C. Not local church, which is included in it, but capital C. You start drawing lines of what determines salvation. God is very clear what determines salvation. By grace through faith in Jesus, we are his workmanship. Fruit will follow. You don't get to add other qualifications on it to disqualify them from Christ. It is an injustice for any member of the LGBTQ community to feel or be rejected and exiled from the capital C church or from God because of how Christians treat them, not separated from us because of what we believe to be true that they may disagree with. Departures because of doctrine can be understandable. Shucks, that's why we got 3,000 denominations. Sometimes it is understandable. There are some non-negotiables. There are some essentials that we can just identify. I don't want to be a part of a church that would teach opposite of these essentials. That's a doctrinal disagreement. That's fine. But departures because of a lack of love is sin. For us to make anybody from that community feel or be rejected, not accepted, because of a lack of love is sinful for us. What did Jesus declare as his three greatest commandments? Three of them. What's the first one? Love God with everything. What's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't forget that part. What's the third one? Take a shot. It's another love. Love one another as Christ has loved you. That's the three greatest commandments. Love God with everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another, those within the family of faith, as Christ loves us. So here's my little equation to help us out. Right knowledge minus right application is a wrong, and vice versa. So if you have the right knowledge, you have the truth, but how you apply it is wrong, then it's wrong. That's a wrong. And if you have right application, you out there doing what's right for people that are facing wrongs and injustices, but your knowledge is wrong, that too is a wrong. That means your motive and or your base is off. Truth without grace and love is a wrong. Grace and love without truth is a wrong. We need them all. Why? Because he gave us three great commandments. Love God with everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another as I have loved you. Anytime this equation is not in this or is in this order, we are in the wrong, church. The right equation is this: right knowledge plus right application equals when we do what's right in God's sight. You need both grace, truth, and love. Not cherry picking and pulling truth out, but then you're not gracious and you're not loving. Or only being loving and gracious, but then you minimize or just throw out truth altogether. That's a wrong. Right knowledge plus right applications equals when we do what's right in God's sight. As Christians, our conviction, our proclamation, and our demonstration of grace and truth must be sandwiched in between love of God, love of neighbor, and love of one another. It's the triple decker. It's the Big Mac, but with real meat. And now for McDonald's. Grace and truth must be sandwiched in between love of God, love of neighbor, love of one another. When it is not, we Christians are in sin and must repent. This is an example of how we can advocate for people we disagree with, that is, assist in doing what's right, without affirming what's wrong and sinful in God's sight. Okay, on to the final question. Question number five. Is social justice biblical, or is it really just a secular religion? I'm going to put it up there in a minute because they got a lot more questions. Is social justice biblical, or is it really just a secular religion? They continue, isn't it just society's way of bringing change through legalism, similar to the actions of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Won't Jesus bring justice, and shouldn't we instead be focused on sharing the complete healing Jesus offers through grace and redemption? And if we as the church support social justice groups who want to change people's actions through laws or even physical or political force, aren't we just supporting the idol that our culture is worshiping? Again, thank you for all your questions, and they were anonymous, so I have no idea who submitted any of these questions, so please don't feel the need to come tell me these questions were yours. I think it's best for all of us that we don't know who these questions are, so we don't do what? Start looking at them differently, right? Because you don't like their question. That too is a wrong. Lord have mercy. Okay. So my answer in short is yes, social justice is biblical at times, and yes, it's secular all the time. It's both. Biblical justice would be when a wrong is righted based on what's right in God's sight, or when doing a righteous act according to God in response to an injustice or wrong. As to answer this question, that would be what biblical justice is, which is all the verses we just read in Proverbs, in Romans 13, and in 1 Thessalonians 5. As I shared last week, biblical justice can be pursued. It can be pursued and applied in the forms of laws, policies, and other legal means. But biblical justice can also be conflicting in the forms of laws, policies, and other legal means because it cannot endorse, advocate for, or justify what is wrong or sinful in God's sight. Legality doesn't equate morality, which is the reason why I'm so hard on Christians who volley only for one political party, as if you're the ambassador for the Republican Party, or the ambassador for the Democratic Party, or the ambassador for the Libertarian Party, and so on. You do realize all of those parties endorse, advocate, and justify things that God calls wrong. So when you become a disciple of those parties, in some ways, guess what you're doing? Going against God. That's why I call that stuff out on y'all and y'all, because it's a wrong. But you don't see that. You were too blinded by your idolatry, thinking that your party is from God. No, it's not. The party from God is called Christians. That's the party from God. When social justice is in agreement with biblical justice, it's biblical. However, at times, biblical justice does not look like the social justice many demand. Nonetheless, biblical justice will always impact people at an individual level for good and God's glory. And at times and in certain ways, it will have a positive impact on a larger societal level, also unto God's glory. As for social justice being a secular religion, it doesn't meet the qualifications of a religion. But it is unquestionably a secular ideology. An ideology is a system of ideas and ideals, especially one which forms the basis of economic or political theory and policy. That is an ideology. I'll read it again. An ideology is a system of ideas and ideals, especially one which forms the basis of an economic or political theory and policy. Social justice is an ideology, not a religion. Therefore, as an ideology, it is not rooted in nor focused on the worship of Jesus, though its foundations were originally borrowed from biblical principles. Rather, social justice is about the betterment of society for society's sake, especially on behalf of those with disadvantages, for equity. Social justice being a secular ideology doesn't mean it's necessarily bad. Its aim is just not always in line with the worship and mission of God, which is the Christian's primary aim. So I got an illustration. I was going to draw this, but then I figured it was going to take too long. So hopefully that came out well. Praise the Lord. Okay. I was going to draw that. I have it up on my whiteboard in my office, and I was like, I'm going to have some fun with my little sticky pads. And then I was like, no, last week I had to cut the sermon in half. If I try to get up here and play artsy, I'm probably not going to get to it. So I just threw it up on the slide. There you go. So in this illustration, what do we see? Biblical justice is about the king, his kingdom, and his mission. It's going in one direction. Social justice is about society, equitability, and the culture's mission. It's going in a different direction. But sometimes they overlap when biblical justice is applied in society, because justice originates in morality to determine right and wrong. And only God, the moral lawgiver, gets to determine morality. Ultimately, social justice and biblical justice are going in two different directions because their missions are fundamentally opposite. So for those who question, i.e. that question, is social justice wrong? No, not necessarily. And should Christians be in support of it? Well, if we're doing biblical justice, guess what we're going to do? You're going to be doing social justice. You're just going to be doing it according to the one that actually matters, going in his direction. So it doesn't mean that it's wrong. It just means, again, our aims are different. And they do overlap at times. If we're employing biblical justice in our society, they will overlap at times. Therefore, the Christian's involvement regarding social justice is to be the representative of Christ. his ambassador in society, employing biblical justice in response to injustices for the purpose of his mission and his glory. We are not to be a representative of society, an ambassador of society employing its version of justice for whatever the mission of the culture is. I'll wrap up. The Christian's involvement is to model Christ's involvement when he walked the earth. That is the summation of these two sermons. The Christian's involvement is to model Christ's involvement when he walked the earth. Jesus' involvement wasn't for a social or political revolution, i.e. by way of legislation or social justice, but a spiritual and kingdom revolution through him living with us, dying as us, rising for us, sending the Spirit to us so his light and light can be seen through us to those who are still in darkness. That's the revolution that Jesus came to spearhead. Our participation and purpose is to mimic his in society, not society's. Therefore, the Christian's involvement is not uniformity in action. We all have to do it the same exact way. Instead, the Christian's involvement is uniformity in purpose and unified in participation. We all are doing and responding as Scripture instructs us to wherever we are for the sake of the mission of God unto the glory of God. Any other reason or end result? Any other reason or end result for the Christian is a distortion and idolatry. Worship team, you guys can come. Bottom line from this message, if we're not doing whatever we do for Jesus or like Jesus, then he won't get the glory. Something else will. I'm going to close with reading a passage that I think is really, if there's anything you take away, let it be this passage from the Word of God. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to how he closes out chapter 10 and really begins chapter 11, which, again, they didn't really have chapters, so this was all one point from Paul. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, he says, "So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. So think about eating and drinking. That's just natural. It's common. So we do, you know, at least 3 times a day. For them, this was regarding Christian liberties and food being offered to idols. And could they or should they eat it or not? Paul goes to the basics. He's like, it don't matter. Whether you're eating, whether you're drinking, which some of y'all need to stop drinking, whether you're eating or you're drinking or whatever you do, do everything, every single thing. Everything makes it on this list. Everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I also try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so that they may be saved. Apostle Paul says, the reason I don't seek my own benefit, but the benefit of people around me, is for their salvation unto the glory of God. Everything that I do, I am doing for the glory of God and the purpose of seeing somebody lost come to faith in Christ. The purpose of somebody in darkness coming to light in Christ. Everything I do, Paul says. Everything. With liberties, without liberties. And injustices, without injustices. In your individual life, in your corporate life, in your societal life, whether eating or drinking, whatever you do, Do everything for the glory of God so that those around you who do not know Jesus may come to faith in Jesus. And he ends it like this. Therefore, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. He rooted everything he was doing in the glory of God, for the salvation of God, following Christ's example. That is to be our involvement in whatever we do here while we're on this earth. Amen. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, I pray and hope that what was shared honored you, glorified you, was pleasing in your sight. Pray that me as your vessel, unholy vessel, you choose to use, did not distract from people hearing or seeing you, nor their response to you. Because I too have to respond to you and give an account of every single thing I say and I do. Just be glorified, God. Whatever it takes, whatever the cost, whether we like it or not, be glorified in your people. Be glorified by your people. Give us the appetite to want to do everything for your glory. And if anybody is watching, will watch, or listen to this that does not know you, man, burning their hearts through this message, even if it's tough for them, some way, somehow, bring them to you through this. Your truth is what sets people free, and I pray that your truth this morning will do just that for your glory. May you be pleased throughout the remainder of our service as we sing our worship to you. And this I ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.